You can read about his virgin birth, that holy night when he came down to earth. And the Bible says that he grew up in the town of Nazareth. The only childhood story about him was in the temple in Jerusalem. A boy became a man of destiny between 12 and 33. 18 years are a mystery. His last 3 years he made history, became the Savior he was sent to be between 12 and 33. There's nothing written about his formative years. For a while it's like he just disappeared. All the Bible is said he grew wise and found favor in God's eyes. When he got older and the time had come, he started proving to the world who he was. Each step he took led straight to Calvary between 12 and 33. 18 years are a mystery. His last 3 years he made history.
We've been all about Jesus this evening, speaking about, singing about his resurrection and what a Savior. And Sister Susan was talking about those years between 12 and 33. And we're going to pick up a little bit later than that in his ministry tonight in Matthew's gospel. We're going to continue on in chapter 10 if you want to read along with us tonight. Remind you all, it's been a while since we've been in Matthew. Jesus had just prayed for laborers to enter into the white fields. He had three chapters of preaching before this, two chapters of miracles and signs. He's called these 12 apostles. He's instructing them to go out just on a limited mission at this point, not the Great Commission. This is a smaller commission, but to go out to Israel and basically do what he had been doing, replicate his ministry and his message and the way that he lived among the people. So Jesus, as he's preparing them for this short mission, this small mission, he's also going beyond that and giving them instructions that would be relevant to the big mission that would come later. And so we see a wonderful example of discipleship, of Jesus getting, he's got the training wheels on right now for these apostles. He's still around. He's sending them off on this little mission, and then they're going to keep learning and growing before the great one comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. And so we're going to read here tonight, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 33, the title of our thought this evening is Unafraid. And because Jesus is about to tell them what this ministry is going to look like. He says, starting in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So in this passage that we read, there's a lot of things there, but what Jesus does is he first sets some expectations. He says, this is what it's going to be like. It's not all going to be roses and candy. There are going to be some hard things you encounter. You will encounter opposition. And as he tells them about the opposition that they're going to be facing, he also gives them reasons to not dwell in fear. He addresses the things that they're going to be naturally concerned about and gives them some reasons to not fear. And then he ends this section we just read here with a very strong warning. So let's first talk about those expectations that Jesus is setting for his disciples. And the first thing says, you're not going to be better than me. You're not going to be better than me. And that's true in a lot of senses. Number one, of course, they're not going to be better than Jesus. Nobody's better than Jesus. But he's not just talking about his perfection. He's talking about the results. He's talking about the way people were going to respond to them if they truly stuck with what Jesus told them to say and do. And he says, look, the disciple is not above his master. It's the servant's not above his Lord. It is enough, meaning it's sufficient. It's good enough. It's good enough. You all are doing good enough if you are like me. If you are similar to me and you encounter the same kinds of things, Jesus says that's enough. And so for one thing, that should help us kind of internally. We can't go around expecting that if we are true to what Jesus said, that everybody's going to listen, that everybody's going to love, that everybody's going to be saved. Jesus does not set us up for that kind of trajectory. He says this is what's going to happen if you are faithful and if you are true. Everybody's not going to like it. In fact, not only are some people not going to like it, some people are going to oppose it. And some people are going to say some things that are not nice, that are not kind. Because what? Because we're not going to do better than Jesus. We're going to be dealing with the same kind of people that he faced, because people are people and people haven't changed, and if we are true to Jesus, we will be treated like Jesus. Okay? What is Jesus already picking up on? He says, look, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his house? And he's talking about us. Jesus knew what people were saying about his ministry. See, Beelzebub was a name the Jews used, kind of a mean name the Jewish people used for Satan. Beelzebub means Lord of Dung. Lord of the flies. Okay? You think about where that picture comes from. That's the sense of the word that they gave to Satan. And Jesus said people have been calling him Satan. In fact, as we kind of trace the ministry of Jesus, as the Pharisees, Sadducees are being asked what they think, at first they're kind of quiet, then they start having some sidebar conversations. And back in the last chapter, Matthew 9, the Pharisees says, look, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. They were going publicly and saying, this Jesus is Satan. This is satanic. That's what they were saying about Jesus. And Jesus says, if they're going to say that about me, the master of the house, I mean, and he was perfect. What do you think they're going to say about the servants? What type of insults do you think might get hurled at us if we are faithful to what Jesus says? Historically, Christians were accused of all sorts of things. We've been accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. We've been accused of incest because we call one another brother and sister, and some of us are married. We've been accused of atheism because we believe in one God, and we don't believe in a whole bunch of gods, which back in the day, people believed in a whole bunch of gods. And so if you only believe one, you're just pretty much like an atheist. Christians have been called bad for business. That was one of the problems the Apostle Paul ran into in his preaching of Jesus, and people were getting converted, and it started messing up the idolatry trade, right? That was the problem in Ephesus. Christians were bad for business. Christians were called unpatriotic because they would not ascribe deity to Caesar. And so they weren't being good citizens because they wouldn't toe the line and call Caesar Lord. That's what Christians have been called in the past. And if we are faithful to Jesus, we cannot expect that today that we're not going to get maligned, even in our own country. Even amongst, you know, a nation that's been so influenced by Christianity in all sorts of different ways, we can't expect that if we are faithful to Christ that we're not going to have bad things said of us as well. And that's just part of it. And we need to know that going into this. You see, that's part of what Jesus is doing, is he is trying to be real with people about what it means to follow him. And there's going to be a cost to this. And he's not playing hide the ball. Jesus never plays hide the ball with his disciples about what the cost of discipleship is. But isn't that what we've been called to do? We've been called to make disciples, right? That's the Great Commission, to make disciples. And this is what discipleship means. And so as Jesus is telling them what people are going to say, and before this, he talked about getting hauled, you know, before courts and all sorts of things, and people threatening their lives, even taking their lives. He's told them all these really hard things. Now he's going to tell them, I don't want you to be gripped by fear. I don't want you to stop and freeze up and not preach my word. He says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And so here in this first passage, Jesus gives us two reasons. I want to talk about four reasons in this passage. Four reasons for us to not be gripped by fear. Four reasons to not be defined by fear. Four reasons to be unafraid. Okay? Because we will need these. Jesus is helping us. He's not just telling us what's going to come. He's trying to help us to do the right thing when these hard times come. And the first reason he gives us, there's a therefore and a for in this passage. The therefore points back to what he had just said. And here is the first reason. Reason number one, this trail was blazed by the Master. When we find opposition for preaching the truth, we should count ourselves blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes opposition means we're doing the right thing. We're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing if we face opposition. Now, sometimes we can be foolish and face unnecessary opposition, and I'm not trying to advocate that. But recognize that if we are doing everything exactly right, there will be opposition. Fact. And that sometimes can be exactly what needs to happen, because that shows us that we are following the trail that our master blazed. And so that's one reason to not get gripped by fear. Another reason that Jesus points out in this passage, he starts to open up something to us that we need to understand, because it sounds a little bit confusing at first right here. The second reason to not be afraid is that this message needs to be heard. This message of Jesus, it needs to be heard. This is what he says. He says, there's nothing covered that won't be revealed, or hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak it in the light. What you hear in the ear, you know, whispered to you, preach it on the housetops. Why is Jesus talking about things that are hidden that he's going to reveal to us, that he's not saying out loud, that we need to go and broadcast out loud? What is it that Jesus is holding back during his ministry that he wants us to be so public about in ours? Because that's the contrast. And why was it that Jesus could get away with keeping this silent, and yet we have to go out and make it public? What's happening? Jesus's identity and his message was partially concealed during his ministry. If you trace the ministry of Jesus and the things that are happening, when he healed that leper back in Matthew chapter 8, what did he say? He said, "See thou tell no man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Jesus was not seeking attention. Don't go tell everybody about this. In this next chapter of Matthew, we'll run into John the Baptist as he is in prison after spending, you know, years of his life eating locust and wild honey, preparing for ministry. Then he has this short ministry that God blesses, but he does no miracles, preparing the way for the Messiah. He's the one who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," has all those things. He baptizes Jesus, sees the Spirit coming down as a dove upon him, hears the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He had expectations, and then he's in jail, and he sends messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or are we waiting for another?" And even the way that Jesus answered John was kind of in code. And we'll get to that here in a few weeks, Lord willing. But he didn't just say yes. He said, "Go tell John the things that you see and hear. And then blessed is the ones who are not offended in me." Matthew 13 talks about Jesus speaking in parables. In fact, he used parables all the time to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, saying, "I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." In Matthew 16, on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus talks to his apostles, and you think it would have been really clear at this point about who Jesus was. But he asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, all the different things. And it was Simon Peter who made that great confession. And he praised him because the Father had revealed that to him, because Jesus himself was not saying all that openly, was he? And even then he said, "Don't go tell everybody this." You see, his identity of who he truly was and fulfillment of the Scriptures was kept quiet in a lot of ways, hidden in a lot of ways, whispered in the ear in a lot of ways, leading up to his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But then, after all those things were fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled, it was like a light bulb switched on. Because when the Lord empowered that church at Pentecost. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the gospel message that had been preached since John the Baptist, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. You know, believe upon him. And the Bible says that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and his disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom. But as Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he wasn't saying, believe on me, I'm the Savior. He wasn't saying that. It wasn't part of what he was preaching. He was preaching the same way John had been preaching. But what was it that happened on Pentecost? If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter preached the gospel, as that crowd gathered and that church was empowered, this is what Peter said in front of that huge crowd. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And right there, my friend, the light bulb came on, and the thing that had been whispered in the ear amongst the disciples about who this Jesus was, now it was time to proclaim this message, not to be hidden, because he had done the work that he came to do. He died for it. He rose again, and now this message needs to be proclaimed. And as it's said in verse in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given by among men whereby we must be saved. We must proclaim Jesus with the gospel. Amen. We can't compromise. We now must proclaim Jesus as the gospel. You see, the message matters. It is the only way of salvation, and we cannot be afraid to share it. And so Jesus is readying his apostles, readying his disciples to not be captured by fear, because the message matters. Reason number three, back to our text, Matthew 10:28. He says, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body, but they can't kill your soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The third reason Jesus gives us for not being captured in fear is that they can only reach so far and do so much. The opposition that you face, they can only do so much. We are a people who have built our lives, built our profession, built our confidence in eternity upon faith, that which we cannot see. Not seen Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus has changed my life, but I've yet to look upon his face. This is all built on faith. I have hope about what lies after the grave, right? Beyond the grave. We're a people that's basing this upon faith. And the best part of us, for us who are saved, the best part of us is our soul is already perfected. It's sealed. It's untouchable. The Bible's so clear in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And Paul goes through that all these things list we talked about this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And we already know that if time goes on, these bodies are going to decay and they're going to go to the grave. We're going to return back to dust. And we already believe that one day we're going to have a new body. We sing about that. And so we understand it's the basis of our faith. Our hope and expectation is one day to have something better than this. Right? And so the most they can do is to kill your body. The most they can do is to kill your body, to put it to death. But they cannot, notice that Jesus uses a different word, destroy. They cannot destroy your body. They cannot destroy your soul. To kill is just to put to death in this world. To destroy is to ruin and to cause destruction. And what Jesus is saying is, I got you. I got you. There was a man back many years ago in the 1300s, you may have heard of him, John Wycliffe. It's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He sought to translate the Bible from Latin into English. He wanted the people there in England to be able to read the Bible in their own language. Because people couldn't read Latin. The Catholic Church was using the Latin language for their masses and all those things, and did so until not too terribly long ago. People couldn't even read their Bible. People couldn't even understand what they were saying at church. They just spoke in this other language, but they would go and they would go through all the rituals. And Wycliffe wanted people to be able to read their Bibles. And he was heavily opposed by the Catholics. And he's the man who made this statement as he was debating somebody who said, "You don't need the people to be reading their Bibles. They're not smart enough to understand and do all of those things." Here's what he said. He said, "In the name of God, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, ere many years hence, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of God's law than either you or the Pope." Those are bold words. Bold words. He was persecuted, but he was used by God, I believe, to get a translation out. He died of natural causes, two strokes, in 1384. But because of what he had done, it just spread like wildfire. It was just affecting people, and people were translating and reading the word and understanding it, which was creating problems for the Catholic Church. Because all of a sudden, people could actually know what the Bible said, and that wasn't exactly what they were doing. And so in 1415, his body was exhumed from the ground under order of a Catholic council. It was burned and the ashes were thrown in the river. I mean, he was already dead. But they were so upset with what Wycliffe had done, they pulled up his body, they burned it, and spread the ashes in the river. Do you think the resurrection of John Wycliffe is going to be a problem for God? Not at all. Not at all. As the Lord asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" "O Lord God, thou knowest." You see, they do not have the power of destroying his body or his soul. We are told here we should fear the God who has the power to kill, not beyond killing, to destroy soul and body in hell. Hell is much worse than anything any man could ever do to us. Fourth reason. The text goes on. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" A farthing was a 16th of a day's wage. It was a penny. "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." The fourth reason that Jesus gives here is that you matter to God. The fourth reason to not be afraid and gripped by fear is that you matter to God. We preached this morning, all things are yours. He cares deeply about you. And he says, a sparrow, you buy a sparrow for a penny. It was sold as food to poor people who couldn't afford a lamb or whatever else. They would buy sparrows. And he says, not even a sparrow dies without God knowing about it. His sovereign care extends to the sparrows. And he goes, but as for you, every hair of your head is numbered. Every detail about you is held in the mind and the heart of God. And that phrasing about the hairs of your head being numbered, that's not just about his knowledge of you. That's a promise of preservation, because in Luke's gospel, Jesus makes the promise that there shall not a hair of your head perish. He's not saying that we're not going to suffer loss in this life, but he's saying ultimately, I've got the power of resurrection. And you're not going to lose a thing. You're not going to lose a thing, because I can bring it back. And I can bring it back better. And I'll bring back all the hairs on your head, even the ones you're missing right now, right? And I can make them dark. And I can do all that. Not a thing. Not a thing will you miss. Not only can man not destroy you, God says, I care about you, and I'm going to sovereignly guard and guide your life, and no one will do anything to you that I do not allow to happen. This truth is not introduced here, but as I preach this morning, all things are yours. God is going to use any and everything to accomplish his purpose and to be for your good and betterment. And so he's telling these men, he's telling them that there will be opposition. He said, here are four reasons that you should not be gripped by fear, even though you're going to face it. Number one, if you're doing the right thing, you're going to face it. Number two, this message has to be heard. It's got to be heard for people to be saved. Number three, they cannot really hurt you. And number four, I care about you. God cares about you and your life. You matter deeply to him. You are one of his precious children. And he's a better daddy than any of us in here. He's a better daddy than any of you've ever had on this earth. He's a perfect, loving father. And so as he's calling his children, his disciples, to go out in this mission, he charges them and he gives this very serious warning. And of course, it goes on, and we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, perhaps next week. But he makes this very profound statement and profound warning. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And I do not want to do injustice to this passage by trying to somehow just explain it away so that we don't feel the weight of what Jesus is saying, because what he is saying is weighty. What he's saying is meant to weigh on our hearts to think about our willingness to stand for him. Because isn't that the call? Again, we are called to make disciples. We are called to make followers. This has never, ever been about just a ticket to heaven. Because the work that God does when he saves a soul is a radical change inside that individual. They are a new creature in Christ Jesus, right? And the Bible tells us that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of redemption, won't he? Because he's not going to let you go. Now, as we look at this passage, we understand that true believers can falter under persecution. Case in point, Peter. Case in point, John Mark. There are examples of men of God who faltered and fainted in the face of persecution. But we also know, and it's just as much true, that any true believer, when we get off the path, God's going to come after us, isn't he? Like a daddy who will get after and discipline his children. And it says very clearly in Hebrews that if you are without chastisement or discipline, of which all are partakers, then you're illegitimate children. You're bastards. You're not truly his. Because he's going to come after his people. And what did he do to Peter? It was just a look, wasn't it? He had warned Peter about what would happen. For John Mark, we don't know exactly the whole process. He didn't get to go on that next missionary journey with Paul. He had to go off with Barnabas. Paul picked up Silas and went a different direction, caused a dispute and a breaking apart of Paul and Barnabas, that first missionary team. But we know he eventually turned around because Paul, in one of his last letters, says, send John Mark to me because he's useful to me. Yes, these men faltered, but somehow in different ways, God got after them, and there was a turning and a turning back and a changing of their hearts and lives. We know that to do this, to have this kind of willingness to suffer, it's going to take more strength than we carry. More strength than we carry on our own. The kind of thing that Jesus was telling his disciples, you know, the spirit, the heart's willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay up with me and pray. You know, you said you'll die with me. That's a good attitude, but I don't think you're ready to do it. Stay up and pray with me. What did they do? They kept falling asleep. They didn't realize their need for that strength. They didn't realize their need for that spiritual power that it would take to stand in that day, and they just kept falling asleep thinking, He's just praying all night. I'm willing, whatever. And then the moment came and they ultimately all fled. And those words of Jesus no doubt rang in their ears as they considered what they had done. But I'll tell you that there was a lot of repentance that went on, and that all of those men, save one, John, and of course Judas being accepted. History tells us they all died a martyr's death. That work of God's Spirit to get them to that place of willingness to sacrifice what needed to be sacrificed because of their calling, they were willing to pay that ultimate price. I don't want to take away from what Jesus said and make us just feel better about it, because I think we need to feel that kind of weight. And here's what I would take away from it. If you can deny Christ in order to avoid difficulty and persist in that state and not get convicted about it, you better check yourself. If you can deny Jesus to avoid difficulty and just stay there and not get convicted, not get chastised, you better check yourself. Because when trials come, not if trials come, when trials come, there will be times of proving and testing, and faithfulness matters. Not one of us earn or merit our salvation. We do not believe, preach, practice a salvation by works, but we do believe in a salvation by grace through faith that changes us. That changes us. And that a good tree, it may not produce a ton of fruit, but a good tree is going to produce some good fruit. And I believe what Jesus said. That's the message I want to share this evening. Anyone have anything on your heart before we go any further tonight?